We're turning then this evening to the passage you read earlier, Exodus and chapter 5, and just going into the first verse of chapter 6. We've been seeing, haven't we, in recent weeks, how Moses has been prepared for service, for this great commission that he has to go into Egypt and to return there to be the saviour of the people, to bring about that great rescue that the Lord had planned and indeed promised all those years before. And we see Moses commissioned, the great privilege he had of meeting the Lord at the burning bush. We've seen him equipped with those great signs. He's been told what he's to say, the message from the Lord God. And last time we noticed that he was also prepared for the fact that Pharaoh will not receive his words, that Pharaoh's heart will be hardened, that he will not let the people go for a time, but the Lord will have his way in the end. And we finished that chapter 4, with that great encouragement that although there are those who would not receive that word of salvation, there were those who rejoiced. The people there, it says there in verse 31, the people believed and they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and seen their affliction, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. And of course there was that great encouragement there for Moses and Aaron, of course, as they returned to Egypt and with this news that God had visited them. God was about to do a great work for them. And then we come to chapter 5. And we find that sadly things don't turn out quite as they expect. The way is hard. The way is difficult. And of course we find, don't we, Moses was obedient. He'd gone and brought those words. He brought them to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, just as he'd been forewarned by the Lord, refused. He said, I will not let the people go. And Moses then, in response, appeals again. And he lays again before Pharaoh the need for him to let the people go, lest judgments come. And of course, remember, the Lord had warned that this would be the case, that the Lord would, with a strong hand and with that solemn warning, as we already saw before, that it said, if you will not let my son go out of Egypt, I shall slay your son. There's already the Lord a forewarned the consequence of rejecting his word and refusing to respond. And Moses and Aaron there, they faithfully speak of that. So we see there, don't we, that he says there at the end of verse 3, Moses and Aaron there say, the God of the Hebrews hath met with us, let us go. And he says, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. And of course, that was the message that had come from the living God. Just notice in passing there how often it is that we need to remember that when the message of salvation is preached, there's never neglect to speak also of judgment. When you read the words of the Lord Jesus, you find that the Lord, he went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven is at hand, but he also spoke many times about judgment. He warned about judgment, of rejecting these things, of the solemn nature of hell, the reality of hell. Well, we see here, don't we, that alongside this command to let the people go, it speaks again of the judgment that will come if they rebel and reject this. And of course, the consequence to that, the response to that, was to their great consternation, that not only does Pharaoh refuse and harden his heart and he won't let them go, but he makes the situation 10 times worse. Doubles their burdens, tells them that they have to make the bricks without straw. The taskmasters that have been set over all the various work parties, they begin to be beaten. And they're in a far more terrible state than they were to start with. The people who had rejoiced at the end of chapter 4, that God had visited them, had seen their affliction, had come to deal with their needs, and suddenly they find the way's hard. There are trials, there are conflicts, there are troubles on the way. And that's the theme that I want to bring out this morning, this evening, as we come to this passage, that there are conflicts in the path of obedience. Now, we often remind ourselves, don't we, that there is no promise in the scripture of a prosperity gospel. And we know that, don't we, that the Christian life is not an easy life. But this takes it a little bit further. Moses here was obedient to the Lord. He'd been sent by the Lord. He'd gone as he'd been commissioned. He'd done what he was told to do. And yet, the trials came. The conflicts came. And we see, don't we, that the response of the people at the end of this chapter, they turn against Moses and Aaron. look what you've done. You've made the situation worse. And they even call God to as it were, judge them for that. To say, the Lord look upon you for what you've done, in verse 21. And Moses himself finds, doesn't he, that he's now questioning. He says, why, Lord? Why is this happening? What's happening here? The situation is worse. And that's something I want us to consider this evening as we come to this passage, that obedient, yet there are trials and there are conflicts. So firstly, let's just consider that. The path of obedience to God is not an easy pathway. Remember how the Lord Jesus, when he spoke about coming to know him and entering onto that way to glory into heaven, he spoke about the gate being narrow. Narrow is the gate. Straight is the gate. It's a narrow, constricted, difficult way to enter. But also narrow is the way. Not only is it that the entrance into that pathway is narrow, it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's turning to him and coming to him that we enter unto the way to life. But the journey beyond that is a narrow, difficult journey as well. The Lord had forewarned that. He says, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to everlasting life. It's a difficult pathway. It's a pathway that is strewn with trials. It makes you think of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's wonderful work there. And you think about how he describes something of this in that book. All the troubles that attended those pilgrims that set out on the pathway. And there were those who turned back, and there were those who tried to enter the wrong way, and there were those who found struggles on the way. And he's really bringing out something of this. And the Lord warned us of these things. There's no promise of prosperity. It's a narrow, difficult way, the way to everlasting life, this path of obedience to the Lord. But the Lord also spoke about how not only is it a difficult path, but it's a way of persecution. It's attended with the opposition of the world. Satan. He's not going to let people escape from his kingdom with ease. He's the one who attacks his people. There's persecution, there's opposition, there are trials that come. And we're seeing something of that here. Don't we? There's a mockery really here, isn't there, in Pharaoh's word. How that echoes the response that we find so often. We speak of our Saviour. We speak of the Lord and the gospel. What does Pharaoh say in verse 2? Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. That echoes, doesn't it? So often the world's response, who is this? Who is this God you speak about? Who is the Lord that Israel? I don't know him. I'm not going to listen to him. I have no interest in these things. And this is all becomes part of this opposition that the believer finds as he seeks to live faithfully to the Lord, to profess his trust in the Lord, to witness, to speak of these things. And this is the result. This is the consequence. See, obedience to the Lord, this path of obedience, brings upon us conflicts and trials and difficulties. And the Lord sets that before us. You think of the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord spoke about that. Remember how the Sermon on the Mount begins with those Beatitudes, those blesseds, all those descriptions of those who are blessed in his sight. But when he speaks about those who are persecuted, of all of those Beatitudes, it's the one that's expanded upon. It seems to be a greater emphasis on that than any of the others. Notice how he does that when he finishes at the end there in verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he continues, doesn't he? Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. This shouldn't come as a surprise to us. It shouldn't be something that is a consternation to us, because those who have gone before have experienced the same things. As the Lord Jesus said there to his disciples, he said the prophets were persecuted before you. Read throughout the whole of the testimony of the scriptures. And what do we find time and again? Faithful prophets bringing the word of God and attacked and persecuted and suffer at the hands of either the kings or those who would oppose them. Who is this Lord? I'm not going to hear his voice. That's the response of the world. But the scriptures set before us that this is what we should expect. and there's opposition. When we're obedient and faithful to the Lord, still seeking to serve him, going as he has sent, going as he's commissioned us, just as Moses here had done, and yet the consequence of that. And then, of course, our minds go to Hebrews 11. And you think of that great chapter that speaks of all the heroes of faith. And what is it that sets those before us? Well, each of those that are set before us there were those, weren't they, who by faith, even the Old Testament saints, by faith, persevered, not received the fulfillment of the promise, but there were those who suffered. Suffered, you see, they were those who, entering into this life of faith, found one of the consequences was that they suffered. Persecution and trials and difficulties, and there's a great catalogue there, isn't there, of the things that they suffered there. Notice how it speaks of that in Hebrews 11, verse 36. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. So this is what the Lord sets before us in the scriptures, is one of the consequences of setting out on the way of life, having come to trust in the Lord Jesus, and then in obedience, following him and serving him, we have that great consequence that comes upon us. Paul, of course, he had a great catalogue, didn't he, of the things that he'd suffered. You think of how he talks about those things, 2 Corinthians and chapter 11. And again, here he was, serving the Lord, going out on these missionary journeys, proclaiming this gospel message to those around. And what was it that it was his description of what happened to him? Well, he speaks of that, doesn't he? 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 24. He says, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. A catalogue of things that Paul had suffered, but he was one who was serving the Lord in obedience, going out to the Lord's command, and the scriptures set these things before us, that we might not be taken by surprise when the Christian life is a life of struggle and of hardship and of opposition. And of course, our greatest example of all is our Saviour himself. And the Lord himself spoke about these things, and he drew attention to how he was rejected, how he was despised. And of course, he draws attention that the servant is not greater than his master. Remember how he spoke about that? John chapter 15 and verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And of course, we see our Saviour, don't we, and see how he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And if we are those who follow in our Saviour's footsteps as his servants, serving him, living for him, we should not expect to be better treated than our master. The Lord said, didn't he, we're to take up the cross and follow him. Matthew chapter 16. Notice how he speaks about that. Do we take up the cross and follow him? Matthew 16 and verse 24. Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There's a taking up of the cross, and one of those aspects of taking up the cross is to experience and to acknowledge that there'll be opposition, There'll be persecution, perhaps, ridicule, reviling. There'll be those things that come as a consequence of our obedience to the Lord. And this is what we're seeing here, isn't it, with Moses and Aaron. They've gone to Pharaoh. They brought the message that God had given to them. They brought God's commandment. They brought God's warning of judgment to come. And they are originally trusting the people at the end of chapter 4. Remember that? How they bowed their heads and worshipped. How they rejoiced that God had said he visited them. He'd seen their affliction. He was going to rescue them. And yet the consequence in the near time was worse. Their burdens made worse. Their sufferings worse. You know, there's for the believer, there is that great day of revelation of our Lord, of our entrance into glory. It's that great day coming when we shall know, shan't we, that entering into his presence. But now, in this veil of tears, there will be those things that are a great trial and a great suffering to us. So we have been warned about these things. We are prepared. We should be prepared and should expect that the path of obedience, service for the Lord, going in the Lord's footsteps, does entail so often a conflict, a trial, a suffering for our Saviour's sake. We're to look unto him, our Master, who's gone before us, and not be surprised, but be willing to suffer those things. And then secondly, I want us then to notice our response then under trial. So if we're prepared for it, and we've been warned, and we've seen that all the way through the Scriptures, and especially in the New Testament, that we've been warned that these things will happen, that there'll be opposition and suffering, what's our response? How do we respond to these things? Well, we notice two responses here in our passage in Exodus chapter 5. Notice the people, first of all, how they responded by accusing Moses and Aaron of making the situation worse. And indeed, they seem to turn away and want to return to their life of bondage. They reject this prospect of a rescue from Egypt. And it's almost as though they're saying, you should have left us alone. The Lord look upon you, they say, and judge. You've made our Savior to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh. They want to give up. Thinking back again to Pilgrim's Progress and John Bunyan's lovely allegory there. And there are those who do that. You know, the forms of the slough despond at the beginning. They want to go back. The way is too hard already. Remember how we're told, aren't we? No man is worthy, having put his hand to the plough and looks back. We can't look back. Let's be those who persevere. But here was one response of people who wanted, as it were, right at the beginning to give up. Well, we shall see that continuing as we go on through the book of Exodus and their journeys. And time and again, the people say, oh, we'd rather go back to Egypt than suffer in this way. That's sometimes a response, isn't it? When the way is hard and the way is difficult and the cares and concerns of the world come up and strangle the plant that's growing, the seed that is sown in that wayside. And then we see Moses. Well, Moses, he does turn to the Lord, and that's hopeful, isn't it? That's good. That's a right response. But we see what he does. He's beginning to doubt. He's beginning to question. Why is this happening? Sometimes that's our response, isn't it? Why is the Lord letting this happen? Why hasn't he done something? And here he is saying, Lord, why? Wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Verse 22. Why is it that thou hast sent me? He's even questioned, why have you sent me? What's happening here? And so often we find, don't we, that when we're honest, that is the response, isn't it? When we go through trials and we've been obedient to the Lord, we're doing what he's told us to do, we're serving him. We've gone the way we were sure this is what the Lord had required of us, and yet, when the troubles come and the conflicts and the difficulties, we question God, why? Why is this happening? Why have you let this happen? Why aren't you doing something? Because he says there at the end, is it? He says, and thou hast not delivered thy people at all. The end of verse 23. Why have you not done what we expected? You know, the psalmist is very honest in this. A number of the psalms, where the psalmist says, why, O Lord? How long, O Lord? And yet, time and again, he's brought back to acknowledge that he should put his trust in the Lord. That he should know that God is the one who's working out his purposes. But it is the natural response, perhaps, so often. So there's the response on the one hand of turning away, of wanting to return, of wanting to give up the life. And there are those who perhaps respond by questioning God. God, why? Why are you doing this? But what should be our response? Well, the scriptures don't leave us in ignorance on this. Just as we were warned with all those examples of those who have gone before, those who have suffered these things, the Lord himself preparing us for that, so we prepare for how we should respond in times of tribulation. And these are incredibly striking reminders of what we should be like, how we should respond in trials. I want us to turn to a few of these passages that set these things before us. Firstly, Paul says we're to glory in tribulation. Glory in tribulation. These are things that are going to take us aback a bit. When you think about what's happening here to the children of Israel and Egypt, their burdens are made worse, they're being beaten, there's no prospect of the lessening of the trials. And when we think about the things that happen to us perhaps in this world, to think that we can glory in tribulation, how can that be? Well, Romans chapter 5, let's turn to that passage. Here's the Apostle Paul who speaks of these things. It says, turn to verse 3, Romans 5, verse 3. Not only so, but he says, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Even in the midst of trial and troubles and all these conflicts that come upon us, a tribulation is something that he says we can glory in, because there's a whole chain reaction here of lessons that are learned and things that follow on from that bring us to that point where we see that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. We still experience, we still know, we still have that assurance of God's love, even in tribulations. And we might say, our natural response is, well, why would that be? Surely, if God loved us, he'd make things comfortable and easy, but that's not his purpose. Because here he says, the tribulations work through a whole chain of things that bring us to put our hope and our trust in the Lord. And it's hope that makes not ashamed. It's not disappointed. There's a reality to it when we realize that our hope is put in one who loves us, who knows his people. We're to be those then who glory in tribulation. Apostle Paul says elsewhere in Romans chapter 12 that we're to be patient in tribulation. Well, that little chain reaction, if you like, that we just saw in Romans 5, it moved on to patience. We glory in tribulation. Tribulation work of patience. But he makes that more explicit in Romans chapter 12. And this is what he says here. And in verse 12, he says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. So we're to glory in tribulation, knowing that it brings us to know more of the love of God in Christ Jesus. But he says, am we to be patient in tribulation? Now that's a hard lesson sometimes, isn't it? Because sometimes the tribulation, the trial, difficulty goes on day after day. And the trial doesn't get any worse. The children of Israel are going to find that, where the taskmasters make their burdens worse. But the Lord says to us, expects of us, that we're to be patient in tribulation, knowing that we're in the Lord's hands. And one of the things that he's saying in there as well is that our response to that should not be to respond like for like to those who have persecuted us. He goes on to speak of that later on in this passage in verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. So Romans 12, verse 19. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. So a suffering, a conflict, a tribulation that is one that is of persecution is to bring about a patience under that, a willingness to accept that and to respond in this way. He goes on to say, not only is it that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, but he goes on, he says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. You see, when we respond in that Christ-like way, remember how our Lord, as he stood in the judgment hall, was one who reviled not again. He didn't respond in like way. As a sheep before his shears is dumb, so is our Lord. Silent before his accusers. And we're to be like that in the world. And that's hard. That's not a natural response, is it? But the Lord says, give way. Vengeance is mine. In fact, do the opposite, he says. He says, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. There's a testimony there. A testimony of God's love. God is the one who set his love upon us, if we're his people, while we were yet sinners, while we were his enemies. And we're to exhibit that Christ-likeness in how we respond to enemies and persecutors and revilers. And the Lord might be pleased to use that to draw them unto himself. Or indeed, as he says there, it might be that it heaps coals of fire on the head, because in spite of even that testimony, they continue to rebel and fight against the living God. See, here is something that is expected of us. Patient in tribulation. But there's more. We're to be to glory in tribulation, be patient in tribulation. And those things speak perhaps of a forbearance, of an accepting of the things, as we've been seeing, of a struggle through perhaps these things. But Paul says there's more to it. We're to joy in tribulation. To joy in it. That's a hard thing to require, isn't it? Wasn't the Apostle Paul here that said that? It's James. Let's turn to James and chapter 1 and see what he speaks on these things. James chapter 1, that's what he says here in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. That's testings, trials. Not temptations to sin, but the testings. Count it all joy when you fall into divers testings and trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. There we are. We're back again to what the Apostle Paul said. Tribulation worketh patience. Patience, experience. Experience, hope. He told us to be patient in tribulation. And here he is saying, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. But notice what he goes on to say then in verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, testings, trials. Blessed is the man that endureth those things, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. We've been seeing, haven't we, in our series in Revelation and those letters to the churches, how each of the churches, the Lord said to them, didn't he? He said, blessed is he that overcomes, to overcome to the end, to persevere to the end. And many of them were going through times of trial. And here's what James is saying here. Blessed is the man that endures these testings and trials. When he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised. So with the count it all joy, because the Lord has promised to him that overcomes, promises a crown of life. And we saw something of that this morning. Crowns that are cast before the Lord, there in glory, there before the throne, because all the honour and the glory must go to him. So we're to be those who glory in tribulation, patient in tribulation, joy in tribulation. But we might still say, but why? Why does the Lord expect that of us? Why does he require? Why does the Lord take us through those things? We can see here something of the benefit, and we might say, well, it's a hard thing this, to joy in these things and to be patient in these things and to glory in them. And we can see something of what is being promised, but is there something that can open it more and say, well, why is this? Well, there are other things. Let's turn to 1 Peter and chapter 1 and see what Peter says here, because he speaks something about how there's a great promise of blessing here. So 1 Peter 1, and notice it says, let's read from verse 5. He's writing to those, he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. So he's saying, This Christian life is a life where we rejoice in our salvation and that prospect of glory to come. But he says, there's perhaps now many trials, many testings. He says, though now if need be, you're in heaviness. It doesn't remove the heaviness. It doesn't remove the trial. If need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations and trials and testings. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see what Peter has set before us here. One of the consequences of persevering in trial, of bearing through these tribulations in the way that we've had set before us, it might be hard, the way might be difficult, it might be a struggle, but this trial of your faith, he says, is something that brings us out, like that refining of gold, and that perishes is taken away, that it might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It's that which brings glory and honour to his name. See, we are those, if we've come to know and trust the Lord Jesus and believe he went to the cross at Calvary for us, for our sins, and he bore our sins upon himself, and he took that punishment away, and we put our trust in him, as we enter onto this life, taking up the cross to follow him, bearing the reproach, bearing these oppositions of the evil one, all the trials that come upon us, as we come out at the other end, that's that which honours him, brings forth praise and honour and glory, because he's the one who's taken us through. He's the one who is his, he says there in verse 5, who has kept us by the power of God. You see, when we go through trials and we think of all the trials, these were very physical trials, weren't they, in Egypt? And maybe our trials and conflicts, maybe they're physical in some lands, they certainly are, but maybe there are inward trials. Maybe there are great struggles in the Christian life, great conflicts and tribulations that come upon us, all sorts of things that can come as those who follow the Lord. How is it that we can manage and cope with these things? How is it that we can, as Paul had said, glory in them, be patient in them, as James said, to join them? Because we are kept by the power of God. That's what Peter's saying here. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And as that journey through this life and unto that great day takes us through times of trials, or that trial of your faith, he says, oh, that it will be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of our Saviour. So there's something that is a great encouragement to us, that when we go through trials, we go not on our own, we go in his strength. We're kept by the power of God, and we're going to come out at the end, as it were, to the praise and honour and glory of our Saviour. But then there's one further one as well. We turn back to Romans 8. Of course, we know this passage so well. Romans 8. And how we're reminded in that passage that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. But he speaks there about the tribulations and the troubles that come, because he reminds us of how it is that we are more than conquerors. He begins in verse 35 there. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, well, we're looking at that, shall tribulation separate us from the love of Christ? No, he says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Well, that's what we've been looking at. That's the lot of the believer as he goes on his life of faith. But he goes on and says, nay, verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. In all these things, listed a catalogue of things, doesn't he? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sore. In all these things, he says, we are more than conquerors. That's not people that have got through by the skin of their teeth, clinging on with their fingernails to the edge of the cliff and only just managed to scrape through the trial. He says they're conquerors. Indeed, they're more than conquerors. Here are people come out at the other side as pilgrims who are serving their Lord, holding their heads up high, knowing that they've been kept by the power of God. Those who have rejoiced in all their journey because the Lord has taken them through. And he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then it is, he brings us back again. How is it? It's because of what the Lord has done. He takes us through these trials. We're not on our own. He hasn't abandoned his people. He's the one who keeps us by the power of God. He is who's gone before. He is one who's set before us that journey. There's going to be a place of suffering and of struggle, but we're kept. And of course, that whole passage there says, can any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? Of course not. None of these things can. We come out stronger. We come out refined. We come out at the other end victorious. We come out as conquering victors through the battle, through the Lord Jesus Christ and in his strength. That's how we're to respond in tribulation. Not as those who were wanting to turn back and give up at the first sign of difficulty. Not even as Moses questioning, why, Lord? Why is this happening? We have the answers. The scriptures tell us. Let's avail ourselves of what the Lord sets before us in his word and respond in that way, rejoicing that we cannot be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then thirdly, and more briefly, we see in this passage, we've seen, haven't we, that trial of our faith, remembering that path of obedience. We've seen our response and what it should be and what it should not be. But then we see a divine reply, God's reply to Moses, God's answer to Moses' complaint. And what is it that he sets it for us? Well, we have this wonderful verse at the beginning of chapter 6. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. Two things here. What's God's response? When perhaps we question and we doubt and we're concerned about the struggle that we're in, now, he says, now shalt thou see. God's timings are not the same as ours. God doesn't work in the way that we do. God works all things according to his own purpose and plan. Remember how we're told, aren't we? He says that his ways are not our ways. Neither are his thoughts our thoughts. That passage in Isaiah chapter 55. And so often that's our trouble, is that we fashion God after our own ideas, our own thoughts. Isaiah 55 verse 8. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. We need to understand that the Lord works things according to his own purposes and his own plans. He is the one who does things according to his timing. Psalm 90, we turn to Psalm 90 for a moment. You remember how in this psalm he speaks about some of these things. Psalm 90 and verse 4. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. God stands outside of time. We, as we are creatures of time and of space, and we find things, don't we, a struggle to us day after day, perhaps a trouble and a difficulty. But God's timings aren't according to ours. God doesn't respond, perhaps, when we want him to. We need to acknowledge that God is the one who works out his own purposes. And that psalm goes on, Psalm 90, where, and it's a prayer, notice this, it's a prayer of Moses, it says there at the beginning, Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. He'd had to learn this lesson. God's timings, God's ways are not our ways. And he reminds himself, as he goes on through that psalm, that our life is a fleeting life. It says in verse 9, all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years. If by reason of strength there be 80 years, yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. And Moses is learning a lesson here, and the lesson he comes to is in verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. You know, the Lord does things according to his own timings, and we so often want him to do what we want, when we want it, now. And that was really how they responded, wasn't it? Moses had been told that Pharaoh was not going to let the people go until the Lord had finished with him. But Moses' response there, at the end of that, when he says, Lord, why are these things happening? He says, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. See, Moses was okay. He was prepared to accept that Pharaoh would at first refuse, but that surely, you know, after the next argument, he'd let us go. The people haven't gone. See, God's time frame, God's plans weren't working on the same timetable that Moses wanted. We need to learn that lesson so often. We need to be the most who understand these things. It's that lovely hymn. It's not one I did think we might have sung this, but I decided to choose a different hymn in the end. But remember this this hymn that echoes the psalmist in Psalm 31. It says, my times are in thy hand. My times are in thy hand. My God, I wish them there. To acknowledge that our times are in his hand. And that's where we should want them to be, the right place. And he goes on to say in that hymn, it's hymn 682, if you want to look at it when you get home, my times are in thy hand, whatever they may be, pleasing or painful, dark or bright, as best may seem to thee. See, there's a submission, isn't there? My times are in thy hand. And he finishes off that hymn saying, Jesus the crucified, the hand my cruel sins have pierced, is now my guard and guide. What a wonderful way for us to view these things. So acknowledge that we're in the hands of one who loves us. One who gave himself for us. One who died at the cross at Calvary. And it was our sins that were laid upon him there. But now we're in those hands. Those hands that were pierced are the hands that hold his people. And he'll never let them go. A divine reply here. Now, he says, now you shall see in his time. But then secondly, God is demonstrating his sovereignty, his mighty power here. Now, he says, shalt thou see what I will do. Now you'll see what I will do. And what he's going to do, he's going to rule Pharaoh. He's going to make him conform to all that his purpose. With a strong hand shall he let them go. It's going to happen. With a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. This is what God will do. Now, he says, you'll see what I will do. And we need to acknowledge that, don't we? That when we're in the hands of God, he works out things according to his purposes, his timings, but he's sovereign and in control. Nothing thwarts his plan. Nothing happens outside of his plan and purpose. He says, now you'll see what I will do. Are we willing in that patience and our tribulations to sit back and see what God will do? These are the things that I trust we can learn from this passage here. Difficulties in the way of obedience, in the life of faith. Responses that perhaps we might respond to, but how we should respond. And then a realization of what God says in these various trials. And then just in closing, let me remind you of what the Lord Jesus did on that occasion when he was in the ship crossing the sea with his disciples and he was asleep in the vessel. And the storm arises. Remember that? Matthew chapter 8. And they come and they wake him. His disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us. We perish. And he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? And surely that is the way that the Lord responds to us. And perhaps when we question and we doubt and we're fearful and we find the way hard and difficult, take to heart what the Lord Jesus said. Why are ye fearful, ye of little faith? Amen. Well, let's come before the Lord again now in prayer. Pray. O Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, how we do thank thee indeed for thy word and every reminder of all that is set before us about the reality of the Christian life and the path of obedience, and the servant is not greater than his master. We see our Saviour who went before us, went to the cross, was reviled and despised, who bore the sins of his people, and yet we are to be those who follow in his footsteps, take up the cross and follow him. Lord, help us in all our trials, whatever they might be, whatever conflicts we might face, whatever struggles we might find in the Christian life, that we might look unto thee, that we might take to heart that we shall glory in tribulations, be patient in them, joy in them, and knowing that we are kept by our Saviour, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Oh, that our faith would be strengthened. Oh, that we might indeed be those who would, when we hear that, oh, ye of little faith, why are you fearful? Oh, that we say, oh, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Lord, strengthen our faith, we pray. Help us, each one of us, Lord, on this Christian pathway. And those, Lord, who have not entered into this pathway, oh, as we've set before the reality of this pathway, it's a struggle. It's a hard pathway. It's a straight and narrow way to life. But oh, at the end of that journey, how we rejoice that we're brought into the presence of our Saviour, welcomed into glory, coming out as more than conquerors. Oh, that that might indeed be used of thyself to draw others into this glorious way to everlasting life. Hear us, Lord, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen.